In February 2020, EFCA pastors and church leaders gathered at Trinity International University, Deerfield, Illinois, for the annual theology conference. The focus was on the theme, Contending for the Faith, Seven Critical Contemporary Doctrinal Challenges, a Biblical, Theological, and Pastoral Response. On this episode of the podcast, we share Graham Cole's message on the topic, The Doctrine of the Scriptures, Authority, Clarity, and Sufficiency. Graham serves as Dean of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and Professor of Biblical and Systematic Theology, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Deerfield, Illinois.
Well, what a delight it is to be with you today and to welcome you to Trinity and to your chapel and your campus. It's wonderful to have brothers and sisters here and to participate in the movement in this way. And we're praying that this will indeed be a glorious conference for you. Now let me introduce the topic, the doctrine of the scriptures with the Socratic dialogue. I'll just adjust this, it's a bit tricky. The best way to adjust this may be to take this off. The subject under discussion in this Socratic dialogue, written by Plato, is death. Simmias of Thebes is speaking to Socrates. It's found in the Phaedo. Simmias was a real person, actually. He was a Greek philosopher, an ancient Greek philosopher like Socrates. And this is what he says. I think, Socrates, as perhaps you do yourself, it's either impossible or very difficult to acquire clear knowledge about these matters in this life. That is, clear knowledge about the life to come. And yet he is a weakling who does not test in every way what is said about them and persevere until he is worn out by studying them on every side. For he must do one of two things, Socrates. Either he must learn or discover the truth about these matters, or if that's impossible, he must take whatever human doctrine is best and hardest to disprove, and embarking upon it as upon a raft, sail upon it through life midst dangers. Unless he can sail upon some stronger vessel, some divine revelation, and make his voyage more safely and securely. Here is an ancient pagan who knows better than some theologians these days. Today I want to affirm that there is a stronger vessel. There is a divine revelation. Recall the opening words of the book of Hebrews, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He has spoken to us by his Son. Friends, we do not wander around in an epistemological darkness. The writer and intellectual Arthur Koestler was wrong to suggest that God has turned the cell phone off and time is running out. God has spoken. And that brings me to what I call the Jesus way. The Jesus way with Scripture. And I want to make two main points about Jesus' relationship to Scripture. And to do so, recall Jesus' celebrated encounter with the devil, the enemy of God and the word of God and the people of God, that encounter in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, a well-known passage. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, as he does in all the temptations. He responds from the book of Deuteronomy. Man, woman, shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let me make two points. Jesus lived by every word. Adam didn't. Israel didn't. The scripture in many ways is the story of three sons. Two failed, Adam and Israel. But one son did not fail, Jesus. He was all that Adam should have been. He was all that Israel should have been. The faithful son who lives by every word of God, every word from God. So to make this personal, when I think of the doctrine of Scripture, my Christology and my bibliology, my doctrine of the book, are intimately connected. How can I adopt a different approach to Scripture than the Jesus way if I claim to follow him as Lord? Point two. For Jesus, the scripture was a contemporary word. Next, think of Matthew chapter 22 and verses 29 to 33. Jesus is in debate with the Sadducees, those rationalists of Jewish society, those people connected with the high priestly family, the theological liberals, if you like, of Jesus' day. They come with a conundrum. I'm sure you know it well. The same day, Sadducees came to Jesus, Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. They asked him a question, saying, "A teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh." It's a pandemic. "After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife shall she be? For they all had her." The response. Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Jesus calls them out on two errors. The formal error, not knowing the scriptures. And if this movement ever becomes a movement where its pastors don't know the scriptures, where the movement is in huge trouble. The material error, not knowing the power of God, the God portrayed in those scriptures. The God who speaks those scriptures. You see, Jesus' argument is an ad hominem argument, not the fallacious kind, which we're probably more familiar with, where you just attack the person, but the valid kind. What do I mean? You see, ad hominem can refer to a type of argument as a strategy, a rhetorical strategy, where you use the beliefs of your opponent to discomfort them. For you see, the Sadducees believed the books of Moses, so it's no accident that Jesus quotes from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, which was spoken to Moses by God. "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Not "I was," "I am." You see, Jesus has more than one audience in mind when he reads the scripture. Moses was the first audience. but so are those Sadducees encountering Jesus. Now, if I wanted to wax philosophical, I'd say God can do this with Scripture to have multiple audiences in mind because I'll use modal logic, but I think I should pass on. Have you not read what God said to you? Next, observe this, the duality of Scriptures. To do justice to the nature of Scripture, we need to tell a double story. We need to tell a divine story and a human story. To use philosophical speak, a story of double agency. And therefore, we need to avoid, on the one hand, a bibliology, which we all should have, a doctrine of the book, but a bibliology of the left, which reduces Scripture to merely a human search for the divine. And on the other hand, we need to avoid a bibliology of the right that flattens Scriptures out as though Paul writes like John, writes like Peter. Now, to make this point about the duality of Scripture, let me use Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 and the way the writer to the Hebrews uses Psalm 95. Let me read verse 7 and following. And just listen for these notes. I better be careful, I'm getting excited. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit is saying right now to you readers, you hearers gathered to hear this letter read, presumably, for the writer of this letter believes Psalm 95 is a contemporary word to them. And therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, you hearers, you readers, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Israel drifted away, don't you drift away. That's the thrust of it. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, again he appoints a certain day, today, quoting from Psalm 95, saying through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then very well-known verses, in chapter 4, verse 11 and following, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God, and I believe now he has Psalm 95 in mind that he's working with, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Incidentally, what we're seeing in Hebrews 3 and 4 is expository preaching. You take the scripture, you quote the scripture, you tease out its meaning and you apply it to the people who are hearing it. But also notice, to do justice to Psalm 95, I must tell a story about the Holy Spirit, but also a story about David. And this idea of double agency is not only in the New Testament letters. Let's return to the Jesus way with Scripture. Mark chapter 12. Verse 35 and following. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself speaking by the Holy Spirit. David, Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? So Jesus saw Psalm 110 as the Spirit's work through David. But with the primacy given to the Spirit, David speaking, enumerated by the Spirit. Which brings me to the authority question. The authority of Scripture is intrinsic not extrinsic. In this sense, it is, to use Paul's key term, a theopneustos authority. Think of Paul's second letter to Timothy, which is crucial here. It's the only time this word, theopneustos, God-breathed, occurs in a Greek Bible, a Greek New Testament. He's writing to his younger associate and he says, "But as for you, Timothy," in chapter 3, verse 14, "continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings." That's where we get the idea of Holy Bible. From here in Romans chapter 1, I won't go into Romans 1 here, but the idea of sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Now, how can Scripture do that? It can do so because of its origins. The Spirit relates to this body of writings in a way he doesn't relate to the canon of Shakespeare. All Scripture is breathed out, theopneustos, expired rather than inspired by God. It can do so because of its origins. It can do so because of its purpose. It is profitable for teaching. Scripture speaks to what we are to believe, what we ought to believe, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, in this case he's addressing Timothy, may be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture speaks to our conduct. What I'm going to say now, I'm very excited about. And if you're going to take one thing away from what I say, please think on this one. In a sense, Scripture is our pastor. These are the functions of a faithful pastor: teaching, reproving, correcting, and training. Indeed, if you read the pastorals, these are the functions of Timothy and Titus. These are apostolic functions. So let me ask, if I'm right and God uses Scripture, his writings, to pastor us, how can we expect to pastor if we're not letting the Scriptures pastor us? And did you hear that the Apostle Paul can talk of Scripture as a whole? All Scripture. In Galatians chapter 3, we have another example where he sees Scripture as something as a whole. In chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 7, Scripture foresees. Verse 8, Scripture preaches. Verse 22, Scripture imprisons. Let me say, how unlike many modern scholars who treat Scripture as though it's only an anthology of ancient Near Eastern texts and first century ones. Atomistic. But Paul, who has the mind of Christ, sees Scripture molecularly. And he can do so because he believes Scripture is theopneustos. God is the ultimate author. It's his word. Now, the fact of the matter is, friends, that not everyone who reads Scripture necessarily has any affection for it. And I'm thinking of the fact that we have religion departments where you can do courses in Scripture and you're taught by atheists. So let me say something about affection for Scripture. And this is where our pneumatology comes into play, our doctrine of the Spirit. For it's the Holy Spirit, I believe, who changes our affections. And there, I think, 1 Corinthians 2 comes into the story. Verse 14, "The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Friends, being born again, regeneration, doesn't give us new brain cells. There are some very dumb Christians out there. Not here, of course. Rather, the Holy Spirit changes our affections, as Jonathan Edwards has taught us. In fact, there are non-Christians who can do excellent exegesis. I have the Jewish annotated New Testament on my bookshelf. If you read the notes on Romans and Ephesians on justification by faith alone, I can't do better than those notes. But those Jewish exegetes don't believe it. They have no affection for it. And having an affection for Scripture doesn't mean that everything is immediately transparent in Scripture, which brings us to the clarity of Scripture. And here I find the 16th century reformers so helpful. They argued for gospel clarity. Even so, they knew that not every passage of Scripture has a meaning that's immediately obvious. After all, they were Bible people, and they knew their passages of Scripture like 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and following. And count the patience of our Lord and salvation. Just as our beloved Paul, who wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Notice Paul's writings, scriptures. So when it comes to clarity, we need to wed that idea with another one, the sufficiency of Scripture. And again, 2 Timothy is so valuable. Verse 15, recall what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 15. Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. And it's profitable for all those things that I've earlier mentioned. It can make us wise for salvation and equip us for every good work, whether you lived in the 1st century, 11th century, or living now in the 21st century. Because God has provided us with a living word, a contemporary word, because it's the Spirit's word. Incidentally, I see my doctrine of Scripture under the heading of God's providence. That is, God has provided what his people need. And what has he provided? The trustworthy and inerrant Scripture. Scripture does not lie because God does not lie. In fact, whatever we mean by omnipotence, there are some things that God can't do because he has a nature. It's impossible for him to lie. Hebrews 6:18. Satan is the liar. Now, that doesn't mean, as I've been saying, we don't have to live with puzzling questions and puzzling passages of Scripture. Think about the debates as to who the wretched man is of Romans chapter 7. It's a huge subject, but not a new one. So let me suggest we learn from some wise observations from that church great from the early church, Augustine. Augustine, in his letter to Faustus, explained Bible difficulties in three ways. Those difficulties which sometimes, for some people, become termites regarding the Scriptures. He said, look, if you've got a difficulty, it may be a mistake in transmission. The copyist got it wrong. It may be a mistake in translation. The translator got it wrong. It may be a mistake in interpretation. The reader got it wrong. Now, interpretation is a big question. I'll say some things about it in a moment. But for now, let me just say, now, Augustine hasn't given us the last word on Bible difficulties that seem to threaten our doctrine of inerrancy, wise though he is. Rather, I've cited him to show that this issue of inerrancy and the need to defend it has been wrestled with by the church over the centuries. And I think every generation of us has to do that. Now, interpreting our inerrant scriptures is a big, big subject, but let me say a few things about that, about the faithful interpretation of scripture. Let me tell a story. I was in my last year at Moore College, and we had a professor come from the US, an Australian who taught in California, and he gave us a way of reading the Bible. And it was a seminar of 2 hours split by morning tea. If someone says to me, "What is America to you?" I would say it's the land without morning tea. Well, he dazzled us for the first hour. This man, Francis Anderson, brilliant man. He had an earned doctorate in science and an earned doctorate in Old Testament. He wrote the Tyndale commentary on Job, at least the older one. So I thought to myself, at the end of his dazzling lecture on how we're to interpret the Bible, he's teaching us the method in the course of which he used Latin, German, French, Hebrew, Greek. I was going to ask what I considered a king hit question. Do people know what a king hit is? I won't elaborate nor demonstrate, but it tends to flatten you. I was going to ask him, "Professor Anderson, if you're correct, then shouldn't all of us in this room become Roman Catholics? Don't we need some magisterium using your method to tell us what the Bible says?" But before I could be so smart, he told a story. He said, "You know, I went to church on Sunday," which was good to hear. "I've been working on a commentary on Habakkuk. I've got a draft of about 400 pages. I don't know if it's ever been published. And this layperson got up and he preached all my conclusions in 20 minutes. And as he elaborated, I realized that layperson was using the Reformers' analogy of faith. Scripture interpreting scripture. Scripture not interpreted against scripture. Plain scripture interpreting obscure scripture. I just nuance it these days by saying, and genre by genre. The faithful interpretation of scripture, I think the Reformers got it right. Indeed, some Christians, I think, read the scriptures with less sophistication than they read their newspapers, whether in print or online. They read the newspaper in print or online seamlessly. They can move from an advertisement to a weather report to a TV program to an editorial to a reportage. But some scriptures... Some people don't read the scriptures with that degree of sophistication, but think of Matthew's gospel. Genealogy, reportage, parables, proverbs, quotations, apocalyptic, all of them in a new genre called gospel. The faithful interpretation of scripture that is predicated on this scripture being theonoustos, trustworthy, that's the positive descriptor, inerrant, no errors, mistakes, with an understanding that the reformers have taught us, a way of approaching them. But there are other ways of interacting with Scripture these days, aren't there? Some have been around a while. So let me say something about three alternative ways of approaching the Scriptures. The first I call repudiation, by that famous exegete Richard Dawkins. Famously or infamously, he wrote this from The God Delusion. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Has he ever read Hosea, which tells us about the heart of God? As for Jesus, Dawkins says, presumably what happened to Jesus was what happens to all of us when we die. We decompose. Accounts of Jesus' resurrection and ascension are about as well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk. Has he ever read Josephus? Here's the strange thing. These days, Dawkins identifies himself as a cultural or secular Christian. In part because he likes singing Christmas carols, I read. The way of repudiation. We've met people like that. We've read the writings of people like that. Next, reduction, or the so-called Jefferson Bible, Thomas Jefferson. 69 chapters, let me read to you from chapter 69. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein never man laid. There laid they Jesus, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre, and departed. That's the Jefferson Bible. Some of the teachings of Jesus, yes. The supernatural, no. Reductionist. For him, no resurrection. The cross and the filled tomb is the end. Repudiation, reduction. Now, reinterpretation. I want to say something about Jordan Peterson. Jordan Peterson is a phenomenon. He's loved or he's loathed. This Toronto professor. As of December 2019, he has over 2 million subscribers to his YouTube talks and nearly 100 million views of them. A 500,000 Facebook followers, 700,000 Instagram followers, and over 1 million Twitter followers. His book on the 12 Rules for Life has sold over 3 million copies. Now, here's something you may not know. He fills auditoriums when he teaches on the Bible. And he reads the Bible for its psychological wisdom. He does so through a Jungian lens, Carl Jung. This is what Peterson says in his monograph, Maps of Meaning. The mythological renditions of history, like those in the Bible, are just as true as the standard empirical renditions of the West. Just as literally true. But how they are true is different. Western historians describe, or think they describe, what happened. The traditions of mythology and religion describe the significance of what happened. As one secular critic rightly observes, Peterson adopts the pragmatist view that truth is what works. So if the myth works to provide people with a sense of meaning, then it's true. For Peterson, it doesn't matter whether the tomb was empty or not. This is his reinterpretation of the Bible for its psychological wisdom. But the tomb is empty. Christ is risen. And it does matter. Well, if Paul the Apostle argued that Scripture makes us wise for salvation through faith in Christ, Peterson's reinterpretation of the biblical stories attempts to offer wisdom for psychological insight into the self. But the faithful interpretation of Scripture works with the tota scriptura, the whole Bible. And a high view of biblical authority, such as confessed by the Evangelical Free Church of America, demands nothing less than that. So let me come to my last main point. I want to talk about the power of Scripture. I want to proclaim that. It's a living word, and the fact that it's a living word is not to be underestimated. I was the assistant minister in a church in Sydney. I was preparing a sermon. It was a Wednesday afternoon. I got a phone call from a friend of my wife's, someone who'd gone through fashion school with my wife, Jules. Ruth is her name. And she was very agitated. I thought she was agitated in the face because she spoke very quickly. I've got to come and see you. I've got to come and see you. Well, my heart's sake, I'm doing God's work. I'm preparing my sermon. I knew she had marital problems, and I thought, oh, no. Not, I've got a sermon. Doesn't she know I'm a pastor? Well, she came. And from my study, we had a long pathway down to the road. I saw her pull up. I saw her jump out. So I made my way down to the door. My heart was just, I'm in no mood for this. The door opened, of course. And there she was. She looked up and said, Graham, I found Jesus. I was that tall. Now, here's the story. And this is a story that can be repeated, and I'm not recommending this as a hermeneutic. But you know, God's got a mind of his own. She was cleaning out a cupboard, and there at the bottom was a Gideon New Testament. She'd been given it as a teenager. So she picked it up, opened it up, and it was Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 and following. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. And she was so anxious about her marriage. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. She was converted on the spot and still is. And her husband came to Christ. Those marital difficulties went away. We should never underestimate the power of Scripture. How many people have you known or met or read about who came to Christ by simply reading John's Gospel or Mark's Gospel? It's the Spirit's word, theonoustos. So let me draw this to a close with some wisdom from John Calvin. His three ways of imagining Scripture. He saw Scripture, and I'm drawing on his celebrated institutes, as a school, the school of Christ. And in that school, the Scriptures are the scepter by which Christ rules. He also saw scripture as a labyrinthine thread. That's a classical allusion because he was a classicist to start with. It goes back to that mythical story of the Minotaur, that monster in Crete down in the labyrinth, the network of tunnels. That when people went down there as a sacrifice, they never came back. Well, one reason they never came back was they were eaten up. But apart from that, once you got down there, you couldn't find your way back. But he had a thread that he took with him. So that when he got down there and confronted the Minotaur and killed him, Theseus, the Athenian hero, was able to make his way out of the dark back to the light. Scripture, according to Calvin, is our labyrinthine thread. It's how we will find our way out of the dark because God has provided this thread for us. School, labyrinthine thread, and now, probably very well known to you, scripture as spectacles, glasses, which were quite big in the 16th century. You can actually get images in paintings of people wearing glasses. They don't have, as it were, these, except if they're sort of stringy, to keep them there. They just sat on the nose usually. But what scriptures do is what glasses do. They bring the blurry into focus. And our blurry ideas of God and ourselves and the world, the future, the human predicament, scripture brings this into focus. So let me ask, are we willing to be taught? Then go to school with scripture. Let me ask, do we want to not lose our way but stay on the path? Take up the thread of scripture. Let me ask, do you want to avoid stumbling around with things a blur? Put on the spectacles of scripture and pray that the living God gives you an affection, an ever-deepening affection for these same scriptures. In short, brothers and sisters, live by every word of God. Our incarnate Lord did. It is the Jesus way. We can do no less if we call him Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Graham. Good word. We've got some time for some Q&A, and so we've got some microphones. And so if you've got a question, Graham, I'd like to just a couple of thoughts. Thank you for, you know, just the Trinitarian as well. You know, God and the Word as I started, and you go the Word and Christ, and then the Holy Spirit, and I appreciated that. I also appreciated the that it's more than just the knowing. The Word is a pastor. That has implications with how we live, and I appreciate that. What I would ask is this: some of the repudiation, etc. How do you find that has affected incoming students? So when we look at the Bible, you think about what was necessary for us to affirm the inerrancy and the clarity and the sufficiency 50 years ago, 40 years ago, 35 years ago. How has that changed? I mean, you listed some of the contemporary challenges, but for pastors and leaders that are equipping, the arguments, defenses 50 years ago are going to be different. Same Bible, but what counsel might you give? So in other words, looking at the students coming in and what they can do to build them up so that they're not going misaligned on the doctrine of Scripture. So what are some of those challenges?
I think I would sum it up as increasingly we find the moral criticism of Scripture. The moral criticism of Scripture, somewhat a caricature, it's a violent book. And people with so limited knowledge of the actual text of Scripture may read something that's simply describing behavior in the Bible and think that the Bible is prescribing that behavior. So there is the moral criticism of the scripture in terms of it's a violent book. It's a book that's anti-sex in all its expressions. That's another line of criticism of the moral value of the Bible. So, violence, sexuality, and the Bible has a claim. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The supremacy, sufficiency, uniqueness, finality of Christ in a pluralist setting. That's another line of moral criticism, because how can you be so exclusivist in religion? So that means that as pastors, we need to be reading those books. We need to be consulting those people who can help us, with our young people especially, and older people too, by the way, address these kinds of criticisms. But let me just say this, anecdotally. When I came to Christ, I had such little knowledge of the Bible, and what I had, I'd gleaned from those newspaper articles that would come out at Easter time or Christmas time, which were usually debunking, weren't they, articles? They still do them. And I used them to beat Christians over the head with. But I had no material knowledge of the Bible. It was quite a shock to find the Bible, actually. Really was the Word of God. That was a big shock. So we're going to deal with ignorance, increasing ignorance, too.
Thank you. We've got a question here.
So how do you think that the lack of personal effect on our own lives, particularly as pastors, our own struggle not to live out the Word of God, affects what you were just talking about? That also has a big impact on why the young people that see how we live, whether they'll take the Bible as really powerful and authoritative.
We need to embody what we say. So our practices of life will either underline what we say or undermine what we say. And I think a key practice that we need to recover if we're not into it is what we find in Psalm 1 and Psalm 77, biblical meditation, which is not a journey inwards, unlike the Eastern religions, but only a journey outwards. Like in Psalm 121, when we lift up our eyes to the hills. Or the Lord's Prayer, our Father who is in heaven. What is biblical meditation? In Hebrew. Jim Packer sums it up beautifully in his preface to Knowing God, a book I highly commend. It's, and I'll adapt his words a little bit. It's turning what we read about God in Scripture into prayer and praise to God. That can be the missing step in our preparation for sermons as we work with the Bible, in what we teach people about how to engage the Bible. Because we not only need to help people read the Bible for its sense, but to read the Bible for its sustenance. Is that addressing your question?
Thank you for that. The other thing I was going to mention is, you know, it's sort of like often I think in our Christian lives and as pastors, there's a certain persona that we need to portray. And so we're often preaching as if we're out a window rather than there's a mirror here too. And so there's, and that's the honest confession. It's like Luther, the first of the 95 Theses. Repentance is a once and done. Is it? No, it's a life of repentance, right? And so it's what you're saying there. Thank you for that. Another question back here. Yeah, please.
Yeah, I teach in a Christian school. I teach juniors and seniors, senior classes, worldview, apologetics, ethics, those kind of things. And so we deal with the scriptures because that's always a challenge, and the kids have questions. So one of those, when we look at the Chicago Statement, of faith when it comes to the scriptures and talking about the scriptures being God-breathed, theonoustos, and inerrant in the original manuscripts. When Paul says that in the context of 2 Timothy, it's theonoustos, he's referring to the Old Testament, right? First and foremost, I think, and maybe some of the early gospels that were floating around at that time. Anyway, so the question I have and the question we always have is, if he's speaking of that, and if indeed his scriptures is probably the Septuagint, right, and all the issues that are accompanying that, in what sense can we refer to these scriptures as inerrant, because they're not the original manuscripts? And then what are the implications then for our English translations when we speak of inerrancy and inspiration?
Well, both the EFCA Statement of Faith and the Chicago Statement talk about the original writings, the autographs. So we need to then ask the question, given that they no longer exist, do we have what is reliable to work with? I believe we do, for a whole range of reasons. You can read the Don Carson edited volume on the enduring authority of Scripture. I've actually written a chapter on the theology of canon in that, but it addresses some of the questions you're raising. If you buy two copies, you can do workouts with it. But what I think then you need to help people with is some explanation as to, if God is the all-providing God that he is, why don't we have those originals? Any other questions? No, I do have. The best explanation I've ever come across is B.B. Warfield, one of my heroes. And I think it's worth pondering. He thought if the autographs had survived, they would have become like Neshutan. Israel fell into idolatry by worshipping the bronze serpent, which was actually a provision of God for the salvation of his people. But it became an idol and had to be destroyed. So I think that is a very helpful, it's the best one I've ever come across, to keep us from idolatry. The other thing you need to point out is we're reading it in English. So God's word is mediated to us through our own languages, which means that, again, if I'm right, God being omnipotent and omniscient envisages all possible worlds, and the audience is in all those possible worlds. And so the scriptures can speak to all those possible worlds. If you want to put it in philosophical terms, he knows all possible worlds and what is indeed true of those worlds, if they are there, and what is and that they are true, or what is false about those worlds and they're false. I was saying that to a class once, teaching on omniscience, and a student got up and said, "Do you mean God knows everything?" I said, "He is very bright."
Thank you. We've got another question back here.
Dr. Cole, we love your accent. Thank you. It's great to hear.
I'll keep it.
I think it's one of the most trusted accents in the world. So, you know, we lived in Africa for 14 years, and I love your comment about looking through Scripture through lenses, as you mentioned about Calvin. Could you maybe speak to how we can learn from Asian, Latino, African brothers and sisters, and how they look at Scripture through their lenses?
Thank you. I've really been taught by that, by our brothers and sisters in other places, in doing this work on angels, Satan, and demons. And my way into that subject was through the late, great Paul Hebert, who wrote a very important article that you can download called The Flaw of the Excluded Middle. He said, we Western Christians, even evangelical ones, think it's all about just God and us. And we've eliminated this middle kind of creatureliness, whether faithful or in rebellion against God, the spirit world, angels, Satan, and demons. The scriptures speak about angels, Satan, and demons. But many of us pastor and live as though there isn't a war going on. And that's one great example of how we can be taught by our brothers and sisters in other places. So in writing that book, An Angel, Satan, and Demons, I used, amongst other African resources, the one-volume African Bible commentary to address this flaw of the excluded middle, or what we might call our blind spot as Western Christians, even Western evangelical Christians.
You know, if I could add to Brad to say just a word further, and that is, you talked about, you know, the original man, the autographa, the originals, and that so that it wouldn't become an idol. And I wondered as well if there's another reason, and that is a missiological. That is because of the word of God being spoken missiologically around the world, that it wasn't contained in the one that needed to be worshipped or whatever, but there's also, from the beginning, God had a purpose for all people. And so it, and if it were just the one, the original that was retained, it would have affected that piece as well.
I like that. I'd like to ponder that a bit more.
Yeah, yeah.
Because it's sometimes using the principle of contrast is very helpful. And so for about 30 or so years, I've taught systematic theology in dialogue with Islam.
Mm-hmm.
So Islam, it has to be Arabic.
Right, right.
It's ethnocentric.
Right.
But scripture has three different languages, Hebrew, right. Greek, and some Aramaic.
Right.
So it may testify to your point.
Yeah. It's, I remember reading it a number of years ago, and it wasn't compelling necessarily, but it was enough to ponder, that's for sure.
I might just at this point introduce something. I know some other questions. I like to have what I call an AFL box. That is, awaiting further light box. Because for a long time, I didn't know why God didn't preserve the autographs, mm-hmm, being
right.
Sovereign.
Mm-hmm.
And then I came across Warfield, and then in my question box, my awaiting further light box, I had an answer to one of those many questions,
mm-hmm,
that I've got.
Yep.
Now I've got another line. And so I'd encourage you all to have an AFL box in your head.
Yeah.
Because over time, I've found answers to just so many questions, some I may never have an answer to until I get to see the Lord, and then I don't think I'll be terribly interested.
Here's the beauty of that. He's not threatened by the questions. We don't have to be threatened by the questions. And what undergirds that is his undying commitment to God and his word. And so the fact that we're limited and fallible, that's okay. It doesn't threaten God or his word. Over here, please.
Hi, Dr. Cole. I'm Peter. Thank you for being here. My question has to do with the reinterpretation part that you were talking about. And you mentioned the example of Dr. Jordan Peterson. I find that very difficult challenge. On one hand, you're happy that anyone's reading the word and having some sort of thought on it. And you want to build a bridge where you can to have a dialogue. On the other hand, as you pointed out, if someone's reinterpreting and then changing God's word, that's obviously a big problem. So I wonder if you could discuss that segment or that opposition to scripture a little bit further. Specifically, how do we engage with reinterpretation with an effort to build a bridge, but not going down these false roads, so to speak?
Well, firstly, I think we need to applaud anything we find in Jordan Peterson that is wisdom. Remembering that wisdom is wider than just Israel and the church. We know that from our Old Testament, for example. It's part of God's common grace that there is wisdom. But when it comes to things of God, we can be blinder than moles, as Calvin would put it. So my first move would be to see if there's anything in his reading of scripture that I can say is wise. But then I'd couch it like this, but isn't it unfortunate that in so reading scripture exclusively in that way, he's actually missed the point? I might then go to John 5. Look, Jordan, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have enormous psychological wisdom. But they are they that testify of me. And you won't come to me that you might have life. But my first step would be to try and applaud whatever wisdom I could find there before moving the next step. Is that helpful?
Thank you. And we've got one final question back here, and then we'll, yeah.
Dr. Cole, would you comment further on the sufficiency of Scripture, whether and to what extent it has any limits or qualifications or need for clarification? How should we interpret in our own lives when something outside the Bible seems to be extremely helpful to us and to give us, to propel us forward in following Jesus? We didn't seem to see it in Scripture. There was something outside the Bible that apparently has really helped us. Or to what extent do we commend things outside the Bible to the people in our care for help? How do we understand the sufficiency of Scripture along these lines?
Well, Jesus helps us here in John 5. If we don't see our Christology in Scripture, we've missed the point. If we don't take on board what Paul says about Scripture and what it can equate us with and its various functions, we've missed the point. But it would help me if you had an illustration of what is outside that would help me be able to answer your question better. For example, I don't find Accordance or Logos software in the Bible, but I find them extremely helpful. But what we need to be using as a criterion is this. There are things that are consistent with Scripture that we find from the world of human knowledge and inquiry. But there are things in the world of human knowledge and inquiry that we find inconsistent with Scripture. And here I think Nicholas Vorderstorff's theory of theories is very helpful when he talks about having control beliefs when it comes to our core convictions. And our control beliefs act as gatekeepers. Let me illustrate. Thomas Aquinas found Aristotle quite convincing in arguing that the world has always existed. He thought Aristotle had a valid argument, but not a sound one. All sound arguments are valid, but not all valid arguments are sound. That's an important distinction. And why did he say that? Because he read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So revelation acted as his quality control, his control belief at that point. So let's welcome wisdom wherever we find it. But to know it's not foolishness, we need to ask the consistency question. Consistency with Scripture. Is that addressing your question?
You know, if I could just press a little further. Say, for example, Montanism of the second century. You know, the Scripture was there, but there was something that needed to be more immediate and more private, personally, that in a sense, it wasn't intended to go contrary to Scripture, but Scripture wasn't sufficient. It's sort of, because of the immediacy and the personalness of it, and at the end of the day, there's going to be one final authority. It became that final authority. So I think the question, David and I have talked often enough that if I could press just a little further, and that is that it's not that people are denying the Scripture, the sufficiency, but it's just not enough. And so they're needing something more personal, more private, more immediate, and that's then what is being sought outside. And yeah, it's just sort of the reality of it. And is the Bible personal and private? Yeah, it is. But there are some things, I wonder if it's to some degree people living with an over-realized eschatology, that is, that we expect everything here and now, and we're going to know everything here and now, when we're not. So something like, in other words, it's, the Scripture is not sufficient, and so you need to go elsewhere. Yes, and?
You've got to ask the question, sufficient to what end? Otherwise, sufficient becomes, is Scripture comprehensive and exhaustive? And to say that is to fail to read Scripture. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. It's the things that are revealed that belong to us and our children that we may do all the works of this Torah, this instruction. So we need to let the Scripture shape our expectations of it. I think that's a critical thing to do.
And sola scriptura is not solo scriptura.
Yeah, it's not nuda scriptura.
Yeah, right.
That is, it's not naked scripture, because our reformers knew that other authorities were at work in our lives.
Yeah.
Our tradition does. The EFCA has a tradition now in its confession of faith. Our reason is at work. Experience is at work. But if there's any contest between these, then they become norma normata, ruled norms, ruled by the norm of scripture, the norma normans, as Luther said. And that's why an older evangelicalism talked about scripture as the touchstone of faith.
Right.
And used a touchstone to see if what you had was fool's gold or not at an earlier stage in history. And so scripture is the touchstone. And so if it's reason versus scripture or experience versus scripture or tradition versus scripture, scripture is the norming norm, as you said. Because, go back to the garden. If Eve and Adam just worked from experience, actually they did, it just looked so great. And in so going with experience, they became unbelievers. And were expelled from the garden.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast. You can find more episodes by searching EFCA Theology Podcast in any podcast app or on the web at efca.org/podcast.